On Sunday afternoons, we've been taking a look at this about the English Bible and how did it get here. And the last time that spoke about the subject, we actually dealt with men that are known to be involved and instrumental in just that, bringing the word of the Lord, the scripture, to the English language. Some of those in Old English, some in Middle English, and some lapping over into the time of Modern English. Now, understand, it's called Modern English, but that's relative to a time centuries ago, because what you and I speak is North American English, and then here in Kentucky, we've got our own special variety of that. Okay, so that's just the way that it is with people. And so as kingdoms would rise and kingdoms would fall and other kingdoms would come up, different languages would, there would be pressure by virtue of the Greeks ruling or the Romans ruling, whatever the prevailing language is. And we took a look at the different kind of languages that were there in the Middle East and that and the origin of those languages and how they go and from one language yields another over centuries. The Lord is not thwarted by any of that. It's not even he does not break a sweat about dealing with that whatsoever. Whatever man does and changes is not a threat to God in any way. And always the working of the Lord, we hear this on the day of Pentecost. We hear it during the time of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his commission of his church there, is that the gospel and the word of God is going to go out into all the world. And so it's going to be the propagation of the gospel and the word of God is going to be a language involved work. And there on Pentecost, 17 different languages of those 17 different ethnicities or people from different regions around the Mediterranean all heard the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost in the language of the land in which they were born, the land of their nativity. So from the beginning of the gospel and the work of the church and the great commission given by the Lord into the church, this is going to be a work of God that is going to transcend. It's going to deal with the languages, okay? And so as the word of God was the Old Testament already being settled and then the New Testament being written in the first 100 years of this time span we refer to as A.D., and that being established, there were those that were involved in copying the Word of God, and the Lord's church is involved with transmitting the Word of God, circulating the Word of God. But then, very soon, within a couple centuries, the Lord's churches have always suffered persecution, but then began to suffer great persecution, and kind of a time that we know that and note about that is in the fourth century, in the 300s AD. And the Lord's people and the Lord's churches, they just don't have a great wherewithal to do this translation work. No doubt there were some that did. But the Lord continued the propagation of the word into different languages, not even necessarily using his churches. And so that might cause us, wait a minute, you mean a Baptist wasn't involved with taking the scripture from Hebrew or Aramaic or from Greek and getting it into other languages? You mean there weren't Baptists involved with that? No, there weren't. We've got a Jerome, as we touched upon, a Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic priest. Some people get very troubled about this, but we don't need to be troubled about it. Wherever there's honest translation, it was honest translation. And this man was known to be a great linguist and an honest man. Yeah, he was a Catholic. But the Lord can use anybody he wants, can he? And then the Masoretes, those Jews that had a great conviction about copying over the Old Testament, they had a great drive to purpose their lives to this work. Why would that be? To keep the scriptures alive and going forward in Hebrew. Well, that was lucky, wasn't it? Oh, Brother Jim, you preach it often that Judaism was done away with. Well, it was done away with when that veil was rent in twain, when Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. Judaism was done. Christ had fulfilled it all. All of that of the law, ceremonial, sacrificial, he had done so. But he can use Jews to accomplish his will, can he? And then we got a man like Wycliffe. He's another Roman Catholic. But you know what? He was a man that was bent towards what's the Word of God say? And he seemed to be an honest translator from what we can understand at this distance from. And again, all of these points are quarreled about by different factions. And then we came to another Catholic priest, Erasmus, and he printed the first Greek New Testament. And he was he was Dutch from the Netherlands. And so, a Catholic priest. And then there was William Tyndale, which took Erasmus' work, we understand, and then other manuscripts available to him. And then he took it also and began to take it and put it into English. Wycliffe had done so a century and a half before Tyndale. And Tyndale is a Church of England man, studied at Oxford. But you know what? He said, the Word of God says this, and we're off doing this. Conviction from the Lord. Was he a Baptist? Well, listen, there are those that want to take some of these guys, and because of their intricate involvement with bringing the Scripture to English, they want to try to make Baptists out of them sometimes. But they don't have to be Baptists to be used of the Lord. Because we're talking about the Lord here. And he can do anything he wants with anyone. And we read some passages out of Tyndale's translation of the Scripture into English and how it very much falls in line with what we have today in the King James version, the King James translation. It was used much by the ones that put together the King James and some of those Bibles before. Miles Cloverdale. Coverdale. He was an assistant to Tyndale and would have a connection with the Church of England. And then for the King James, we have this directive from the King of England to get consolidated into the official Bible, the authorized Bible. He had some motives behind what he wanted to do, and so he steered things to the extent that he could. There's always motive in translation. There's always motive in revision. There always is. We need to understand what that is. King James had a motive in what he did. But the Lord blessed us with this. And the things like Tyndale, when he would come across the word church, he would translate it as congregation. We agree with that, don't we? We agree with that. Because James directed that ecclesia would be translated into church, we've dealt with it. Our forebears have dealt with it for now hundreds of years. We would prefer the translation congregation because we believe it's correct, see? And so we're blessed with a good translation here, but it has some points and issues that we have dealt with. And because James had motives, and so, but the truth of the Word of God has come through to us. And so, because there's not, in bringing from the original languages of Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, because there's not a line of Baptists there, it's a troubling subject to some. I was told by a brother some years ago, and he was warning me from a good standpoint. He said, be careful as you study that, because you're going to run into some, you're going to run into some Catholic priests that are involved with that, and that puts a rankle in some people's horns. And he was just warning me about it, and I appreciate that. He was just looking to be a help. But I think I hope we all have an understanding and an answer for that. God can use any person, any man that he wants to accomplish his will. And he takes the weak things of the world and the things that the Lord, that mankind seems to be, think, well, that's not appropriate. Well, the Lord can take those things and those persons and use them to accomplish what he wants for the furtherance of his work indeed, including the Word of God. So this afternoon, what I want to do is just remind us about some history in the Scripture that reminds us about this, of God being able to take any person, any man, woman, boy, or girl, and use them to the end that would glorify him. Just because there's not a line of Baptists in the work of bringing the Scripture to English doesn't mean that God has not been involved with it. Because remember, as we've looked into the Scriptures, the Lord promised to preserve his word unto how many generations? All generations. And his word is settled in heaven. He would not have the promises that he has at hand and not make the word available for the majority of the languages in the world. Now, you'll probably find a language out there that the Scripture is not in, but there are those that are working to continually try to get the Scripture translated, and they have motives. They have doctrinal positions, some that we would disagree with, maybe others that we would agree with. And so, but the Lord wouldn't make the promises that he has and not give us the Word of God. And so that's how we can know that we've got it. We live in decades and even some centuries of great prosperity and the working of iniquity. And so we can understand that there are some English Bible translations that have motives, that use what we would think would be faulty sources, that look to take some of the passages away from the Scripture. And we can honestly look at those translations and the portion of their translations that are faulty. No doubt there's a Bible. I've heard of such, that there's a Bible out there that takes gender out of the Scripture. Well, we know that that's wrong, isn't it? You know that that's wrong just right out of the box from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay, so there are those with motives, and we can, with the Lord's help and blessing, we can discern about those motives and say, yeah, this is well translated here, or this is not translated here. And it's the job of the Lord's churches to hold the Word of God. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. Israel was a repository for the oracle of God in its day, and now the Lord's churches is the repository of the word, the oracle of God in our day. And that's the part of the responsibility that we've been given. So how God uses men. Let us just be reminded about some things, okay? How about Exodus chapter 9, verse number 16? Exodus 9, we can speak a long time on this. We'll just bounce across a few here. And you know this man Pharaoh. He's not of the people and of the Pharaohs that knew Joseph. But if we understand it correctly historically, there were some dynasties that exchanged there in Exodus. And these did not know. These were the leaders in Egypt that came to rule and to power that did not know Joseph and the rulers of that day. The Lord is dealing with Moses. He's called Moses and told him to go stand before Pharaoh. Listen to what he says in verse number 16. "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Pharaoh has been raised up, and Moses has been called and raised up and called by the Lord that the power of God would be shown in this leader and in this nation. The Lord's going to birth his nation. Who births a nation? Well, God births nations. He does. And so this is the purpose. Let's go back and look at a promise that was given here in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Listen to what the Lord says. The Lord is bold enough to make such a statement. He's bold because he's powerful. He's able. Listen to this. "And I will give," verse 21 of chapter 3, "and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." They've got them. They're cruel taskmasters. Egypt is referred to as the iron furnace, okay? And we can take that reference and understanding that that is where the nation is being refined and going to be brought out to its birth and to its coming out. But the Lord says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty." You're not going to just sneak out undercover, but you're going to go and you're going to have your arms and your wagons and your suitcases full. "But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Now that's early on. And don't you think that there were some of the Jews that said, "How in the world is that ever going to happen? Huh? Well, people being people, right?" Well, in time and the working of the Lord, it happened just that way, didn't it? Yeah, because the Lord brought plagues. He brought 10 plagues upon this nation, taking and defiling, desecrating, and proving the weakness of the gods, the man-made gods of Egypt. He shut them all down, didn't he? Every single one of them, the Lord in these plagues shut all the gods that Egypt claimed and brought Egypt to its knees. Remember, Pharaoh's hardened his heart. God's hardening his heart. God is showing his glory in these plagues. He's showing his power in these plagues. God is not moving with his spirit in regards to Pharaoh. Now that's what's going on. See, when the glory and the power and the majesty of the Lord is shown, but God does not move with his spirit, man just becomes harder and harder and harder and harder. So we come to chapter 11 and we see this. "And the Lord said unto Moses," verse number 1, "yet I will I bring one plague upon Pharaoh," the last plague, "and upon Egypt, afterwards he will let you go hence." The Lord has been saying, "I'm going to bring these plagues, but he's not going to let you go. I'm going to bring another plague, he won't let you go." The Lord even knows that. But he says, after this plague, he's going to let you go. Okay? When he shall let you go, ye shall... He shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. It's going to go from him wanting to keep you to where they're going to pitch you out of Egypt. "Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold." That promise I made back earlier in chapter 3 that we read, well, now's the time. Not only are they going to take you and invite you to quickly leave, but they're going to give you as much as you can carry and tote out of there. Chapter 12, the Lord brings the plague to pass. He takes that hard-hearted Egyptian and he takes him and breaks him. There's no standing. He touches his own household and the eldest of his household. There's no standing against God. And what's it say in chapter 12, verse number 33? And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. Moses has gone and sent word to Pharaoh. Moses or Pharaoh sent word to get out of here. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. See, they've seen the power of the Lord. There's no moving with the Spirit of God amongst them and in them. But they've seen the power of the Lord. And they said, we have no resistance. Earlier on, you remember, if you know the account of it, you remember early on the magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers and all those fellows, the wise men of Egypt, they said, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed to Pharaoh? This is the finger of God. And don't you know, you keep on meddling with this. I mean, we're going to be just done in. Well, they were done in. The nation was wrecked. And the people, and so they said, get out of here. Verse number 34, and the people took their dough before it was leavened. Okay. And so we have this of Passover and the unleavened bread. And their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. Verse 35, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. So you've got a servant there, or they have been a servant to this household and said, man, I sure like your coffee table. I sure like your necklace. That dress you wear, that's really, really nice. And they say, take it. You want more? Take the whole chest. Take the whole chest of drawers. Take the dresser. Whatever's in the closet. If you can carry it out of here, take it. That's what they did. Those people despised the Israelites, and they oppressed the Israelites. Now they're saying, by the power of God, if you see it and you want it, load it up and take it. Just please leave. Leave. And the Lord gave the people, verse number 36, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Wiped them out. Egypt was made poor because of this. Wiped out. Now, at the beginning of this account in Exodus, would you ever think, speaking as a man, that Israel would be able to pack up and leave the land of Goshen? No weapons, great number of them. But the Egyptians saw that there was a great number of them, and they took steps to be able to guard and defend against that. And now I don't know what the time was. I kind of figure it's a pretty short time. They go from, we're keeping you here to build our cities and do our work, to please leave fast and take everything you can take. Now, who does that? Only our Lord. And of course, the nation is born. The nation is birthed, didn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have something here. We just touch upon this. This is our God. He's the same God. We sang that song, Elijah's God still lives today. Well, the God of Israel still lives today, doesn't he? The God of Israel that delivered them out of Egypt, he still lives today. And he's delivered us out of our sins and saved us. That's what that pictures. It was a literal thing for them. It's a figurative telling of what the Lord has done for us, unto us. Remember what the Lord had promised. He said he was going to take them to a land that flowed with milk and honey. You know, and I've not been over to the Middle East and over to the land of Israel. There's a lot of destruction that has been over there, a lot of fighting that's been going on for centuries, and a lot of turmoil. Israel has been blessed to be able to take the desert and be able to grow things where things haven't been grown for centuries, and the desolation of the Lord and judgment of the nation and of the land. It's certainly yet not a land that flows with milk and honey, but to think of a land flowing with milk and honey, I mean, it had to be a wondrous, wondrous land. And in Deuteronomy, as Brother Moses is preaching to that second generation, he says this in verse number 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. The Lord made a promise unto that second generation that had grown up in the sojourn. The first generation was killed by the Lord because of their sin and their wickedness and disobedience. The Lord says, I'm going to give you houses to live in. They're just ready to go. That means he had to take the inhabitants of those houses, and they had to leave in a hurry. Now, can you imagine that? Cattle in the pen, crops in the field, orchards, vineyards already planted. Well, Brother Jim, that's just impossible, because usually when one people goes against another people to occupy, what do we have? We've got battles and wars and destruction. But that didn't happen then, did it? The Lord took them and drove them out. It says in the account of what the Lord would do, he wouldn't drive them all out quick, because if he drove them out too quick, the wild beasts would take over, and that would be a problem for the children of Israel. So he drove them out in some cases in a slower fashion. He would even use hornets to drive them out. And the children of Israel, of course, would fight against them and would leave all these things. We've been looking into things regarding World War II, you know, and World War II was a terrible, terrible thing for the world, and it was certainly a terrible thing for Europe. And there you had the war and the desolation brought on by the Nazis to be able to take over. And then they would go and they would rebuild in the captured region that they would take. And then you would have the Allies fight against that, and the Nazis would stand strong, and they would stand firm, and that would just cause destruction and desolation of an area. And for decades, Europe had to be rebuilt. But the Lord took the children of Israel into Canaan, and it was ready to go and roll, and just whatever season it was, just pick up from there and keep on sailing. Now, who does that? Only our God. Only our God. Then we have this in the book of Jeremiah. And I tell you what, this just blesses my soul. And Brother Jeremiah, he's there in the time before the captivity of Judah and after the captivity of Judah, spanning quite a time as a prophet of the Lord. It tells there in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah about the different kings that he served under. And listen to this. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse number 9, the Lord's telling about what he's going to do and doing and that. And listen to what he promises Israel or Judah. Verse number 8 of Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and an hissing and a perpetual desolations. What do you think about that? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Well, that's exactly what the relationship is. Now listen, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know it yet. But the Lord knows it. And the Lord has said, I'm going to bring him. Now, who in the world, when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, who in the world told Nebuchadnezzar what to do? No one. See, it seems, I think we can understand from the scriptures that Nebuchadnezzar, he would only regard power that was able to withstand him. Otherwise, he was always making his threat that anybody that went against him, their house would be pulled down and they would be chopped in pieces and their house made a dunghill, right? I mean, that was his standard thing that he would say. But the Lord calls him my servant. He goes here in chapter 27 and verse number 6. It's more than once. And this is the Lord's prophet over in Judah giving a prophecy about the king of Babylon. In verse number 6 of chapter 27, verse number 5, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me, the Lord speaking. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. The Lord tells it, he says, I've given it to him, and I'm going to use him to chastise my own nation. I've given him these other nations to his son, to his son's sons, to his grandson. And then after that, that nation's going to be brought down, and there'll be other nations that'll come in and serve themselves of him. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Also in Jeremiah 43, we see the same kind of thing. You know, I often wonder if Brother Daniel, when things got better and the Lord worked on Nebuchadnezzar, if Brother Daniel was able to show the writings of Jeremiah unto the great king of Babylon. I wonder about that. Verse number 10 of chapter 43, verse number 8, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah and Tapanhes, saying, take great stones of thine hand and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in the Tapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set these stones upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. Meaning that when they look to escape to Egypt, they will not escape the judgment and chastisement of the Lord as a nation. See, they were told by the Lord to stay there and take what the Lord would bring them. If they stayed there and they took the chastisement of the Lord, they would live. But if they ran, they would die. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the servant of the Lord, he took Egypt too, didn't he? It was a reward of the Lord given to him because of his work up at Tyre and how long that siege took. Yeah, I wonder about Nebuchadnezzar and how it was with him and the three Hebrew children that were around him and then Brother Daniel being there with him. Because lastly, in regards to this king, we see this of Daniel chapter 4. And we read it pretty often during the course of a year. And one way or another, it gets touched upon. And we see this great man, this man that rules the nation of the world in that day, The Lord came and broke him down, didn't he? He visited him. He brought a witness of the truth unto him. And in his pride, he broke him down and he caused him to be like a beast of the field for 7 years, if we understand it right. And the marvel of it was, is that for those 7 years, for that time, whatever that time was, his kingdom was held for him. No adversary or no usurper or other person with designs upon taking over the kingdom, they were not found. But when the Lord brought him out of that and it humbled him, because we ask that question, who humbles Nebuchadnezzar? No man on earth. But God did, didn't he? And here, Nebuchadnezzar says this, and at the end of the days, in verse 34 of Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. It seems to be different from other times where he said, Daniel's God, he's a God you can't mess with. And then he went and returned back to his own. But in this day, he acknowledges and declares that God is his God too. Because listen to what he says. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. None, as God is reaching forth his hand to work, can reach up there and grab hold of it. No one can stop him. And for this man and his position in the world to say that is a blessing to him and a statement of truth regarding God. Again, there's nobody that stands up to Nebuchadnezzar in the earth. And no man can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He would say, like me, he's able to abase. We have this of Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede that came and took the kingdom of Babylon, didn't he? And he set princes over the kingdom, and this was a fulfilling of the prophecy that the Lord had given that we read earlier, that there would be those that would come and serve themselves of the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, in the time of his grandson. And in Daniel chapter 6, we see this. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Remember that lie that was told on Daniel, and they sought to get him killed, throwing him into the pit of the lions, and the Lord stayed them. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So here, a man that was a conquering man and a man of great influence and a man able to take and defeat the kingdom of Babylon and then take the city of Babylon, he was brought to understand about the power of the Lord too, wasn't he? By the witness of his children and by the exhibiting of the power of the Lord. And then Cyrus, king of Persia, he was a king afterwards. And we see in Isaiah 44:28. You know, when it's declared that our Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means he is above them all. They are subservient to him. And that is the truth. It is. It is so. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 28, Isaiah being a prophet earlier and before the time of Jeremiah, they may have lapped over some. My memory fails me about keeping their time straight, but I believe Isaiah was earlier. And here's what the Lord says. Verse number 26 of Isaiah 44, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. This is the what's being told about the Lord, the greatness of the Lord, to the cities of Judah, and ye shall be built, and I will raise up decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. It was prophesied that Cyrus, King Cyrus, would be used of the Lord. He refers to him as a shepherd in regards to his care and desire for the Lord's own nation, that the remnant would come back, and that the temple would be built, and that the city would be established again, the foundation laid. In Isaiah 45, the next chapter, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. He caused him to prosper. He's held his hand. That's a way, and you know, a king in of himself, we don't know exactly how the Lord dealt with and touched Cyrus, maybe by the witness of Daniel, very possibly, and the Hebrew children. But the Lord says he's held his hand to do his will. And it says there in 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And in that we have the book of Ezra, don't we? And it tells about that. The book of Ezra does, about how Cyrus was stirred up that way. To what? To go back and build the place of worship in the city of an enemy of the kingdom, of the previous kingdoms? Yes. Who does that? Who convinces of such things? Who turns the heart to do such things? Our Lord does and did and has shown it over and over again. And there in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we see about that same proclamation by Cyrus. He made a proclamation. He urged and asked, who is there of his people to go? And they're sent with the blessing of the king to go there and to build and provision to do so. And that the house of God that is at Jerusalem be built. And then we see that in the book of Ezra, we see that there were enemies of that work. And there was a fight against doing that kind of thing. And Zerubbabel is there, and along with those that were sent. And the purpose, it says in Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So Cyrus had the desire. He sent them. He provisioned them. He gave them the charge and gave them the freedom, gave them the liberty to do so. He was behind the project. But there were those there local that said, no, no, it's not going to be done. And they worked against them in every way. So then there's a letter written that the locals and write to Darius, the king. And it says in Ezra chapter 6, verse number 1, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, because they said, Cyrus said for this to be done, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. Verse 12 of Ezra 6, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to altar and destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem, I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And so Darius gets it back on track and says, do it. And it is done. And then Artaxerxes of Persia in the book of Nehemiah, Brother Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. And he hears about how it is that the city is being attacked and is compromised because the wall is destroyed and has breaches, has breaks in it. And the king asks him, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, asks him, so why are you so downtrodden, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah says, Lord, help me to give him a right answer. And he says, because the city is exposed and the wall is down. And there in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should my countenance be sad when the city and the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Nehemiah 2, 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah and to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. So, in us having the Bible in English, there not being a line of Baptists involved in all those different jumps and different languages and stuff, we don't need to be concerned about that. We don't need to be troubled by that. But where good, honest translation has taken place, we praise God for it because He's promised that He will preserve it. And He's proved that He will use even the most unlikely candidates and sources to accomplish His will by these things that we've read even this afternoon. In Romans 13, 1, the scripture says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And in Proverbs 21, 1, the scripture says, and the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He can take any man or any woman and use them for his purpose, can he? And he's done so to bring the Bible into English in our day. And may we do well. And whatever it is that we should do for the propagation of the gospel and the word of God going forward. The English language is changing and no doubt will change for the future. And where there's an understanding about modern English and Middle English, we'll be okay. But if there's not an understanding and we need to do something different, may the Lord help us to understand what we should do. And may he give us the strength and the power to do it, having the freedom that we have and the wherewithal that we have to make sure that his word can be easily understood by all. That's part of our job. And may the Lord help us in it.